Good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study, Romans chapter 8. We'll do the second half of chapter 8 today. And if you remember, chapters 6 and 7 were all about the law. Since Paul has already talked about being justified freely, being forgiven freely, therefore the next logical question and thoughts would be, well, what about God's law? Do we not need God's law anymore? Or is God's law bad because it awakens in us the desire to sin, or makes us aware of the desire to sin? And of course in chapter 6 and 7, Paul said, no, by no means is the law bad. It is good. The law does many good things, continues to have many good purposes, and we need to continue to fight against sin. So then the next question would be, how do we fight against sin? Can any of us overcome sin?
No,
we can't. So how do we fight against sin? Well, that's part of Romans chapter 8, because it's through the working of the Holy Spirit that you are sanctified, that you are given the strength to resist and fight against sin. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. You may remember last week I mentioned, and I just saw this in the commentary is all, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in chapter 8, more than any other chapter in the Bible. I didn't realize that till I read it. Also, throughout Romans chapter 8, there are no imperatives. An imperative is a command or a directive. In chapters 6 and 7, there are imperatives. Paul says, fight against your sin. Keep fighting your sin. Make sure you avoid sinful situations and strive to resist temptation. Those are directives. Those are imperatives. There are no imperatives in chapter 8. He's simply describing your life through the working of the Holy Spirit. How wonderful is that? And remember, I also brought up, and I give credit to Lori Ulmer on a visit I made to her, because I read from Romans chapter 8, and she's the one who used this little phrase, which I still remember. It's a great phrase. Everything's great in
chapter 8.
Everything's great in Romans chapter 8. Yes, absolutely. All right, so the first part of chapter 8 last week we talked about is, and Paul is kind of emphasizing, that we have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is given to you. He says right there, just a real brief skimming through verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. That's the Holy Spirit. That's one reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you free through Jesus Christ. And he goes down and a number of places here in this first paragraph in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there's, again, the Holy Spirit is working in you. And then he starts to talk about in verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So again, he's starting in chapter 8 to talk about how the Holy Spirit is within all of us. And I particularly like down here in verse 16, which is near the end of the first part that we were talking about, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you ever have doubts that you're a child of God and that you have the Holy Spirit within you, what is going to happen? The Holy Spirit himself will bear witness to you that, yes, you are a child of God. And you have a gift of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, what's a very concrete way that the Holy Spirit reminds you that you are a child of God? And you have the gift
Our
of the
baptism.
Holy Spirit.
Baptism.
Baptism. Yeah, exactly. Baptism. Paul talked about that back in chapter 6. So, I would say maybe a very slight allusion to it here again as well. And then last week we finished with verse 17, and I'm going to start there. So verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So everything Christ inherits, we inherit. Because we are adopted as sons, as he said in verse 15. We are adopted as sons, sons and daughters, children, and therefore we are heirs with God. And then at the end of 17, verse 17, he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Huh? There's a slight little change in thought right there. Because he's been talking, the first half of chapter 8, he's been talking about the Holy Spirit living within us. And then all of a sudden he brings up this topic, he, Paul, brings up this topic of suffering. Provided we suffer with him, who is the him?
Christ.
Christ, yep. Provided we suffer with Jesus, that we may also be glorified with him. Absolutely. Well, suffering, well, see, if you think about this, this is, Paul's a linear thinker. That's Greek thinking. Very linear. That's how many Americans think, although I think you may have heard me say, I think the process of contemplation in modern ages is shifting. It's no longer as linear as it used to be. But if you say, okay, the Holy Spirit lives in me. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers me to overcome temptation and fight against sin. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. Then why do I still suffer?
Because of the world.
Well, that's the answer. That was a rhetorical question. But I looked at you and you answered. Very good. Yeah, that works. That works for me. So the question then, of course, kind of begs that question. If the Holy Spirit's in you, why is there still suffering for you? So there's where his thought process, he, Paul, where his thought process is going next. So the second half of chapter 8 is going to be talking about suffering. Suffering. So here we go, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So first of all, he says right there in verse 18, yes, you have sufferings, but the sufferings you're suffering now are insignificant compared to what?
To the glory.
The glory that is coming.
That's in heaven.
You know, you hear that often, especially in our Lutheran church and hopefully other churches too. We rise above the petty mundane problems of this world. Yes, we have to fuss with them. We have to deal with them. All the problems of this world, whether it's relationship issues, financial issues, or especially health issues, which invade our bodies. But we know that all of this will end someday, and we will rise above that and enjoy the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that is coming. We keep our eyes fixed on that eternal glory. And boy, does that give you the ability to persevere through problems of this earthly life. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right, so right there, that's Paul's first part of the answer to what about suffering? If we have the Holy Spirit, why do we suffer? Then, these next few verses, starting with 19 here, he's going to use an illustration. He's going to use an illustration to talk about this. And his illustration is creation itself. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God?
That'd be
you!
That'd be us.
That's right. And don't get, you know, caught by the word sons. Yes, it's just, proper English, if you will. Sons and daughters, children of God. Revealing of the sons of God. That would be God's children, the saints. That's you. When will you be revealed? What is that a reference to?
Judgment Day.
Yeah, Judgment Day. That's when your final full glory will be revealed. And what is it that's waiting for that?
Creation.
Now, why would creation be waiting for Judgment Day? See, we don't talk about this very much as Lutherans. Maybe we should more often. When Adam and Eve sinned, they thrust all of humanity into a corrupted, sinful human nature. Okay? And yes, I tell the confirmation kids, I say, in a certain sense, yes, we can blame Adam and Eve. It's their fault. But remember, when you're pointing at Adam and Eve, you got how many fingers pointing back at you? It's our fault too. Okay? Yep. We would have done the same thing in the same situation. And we also contribute to sin. However, when Adam and Eve sinned and threw all of human nature into a corrupted nature, what else became corrupted? Creation. Prior to sin, creation was perfect. There were no natural disasters, no pestilence, no thorns, no, difficulties in creation, none of that. That's when crabgrass appeared, yeah.
And mosquitoes.
And mosquitoes, perhaps, yes. Creation itself was perfect. So do you realize, this is just a little bit of an aside, when Jesus died on the cross to restore humanity to the perfection God intended, to earn for you forgiveness and holiness like God wanted, Jesus also died for creation. To restore creation. Yeah.
We once had a workshop at my church, and we had a retired seminary professor was talking about this, and I said, I kind of wondered if John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, kind of got the impression it was more than just people, but the world. And he says, as a matter of fact, the Greek says God so loved the cosmos.
Yeah, it does say cosmos. Yeah, that's right. So yes, you can say God so loved the world, primarily in view there is humanity, all the humanity of the world, but secondarily, yes, the actual creation itself. Yes, so creation itself wants to be restored. Creation is waiting with eager longing for judgment day, when we will have glory and creation will have glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Who subjected creation to corruption? Adam and Eve, and us. It's our fault. It's Adam and Eve's fault. So, you know, talk about a true victim status. You know, in culture today, everything's about who's the victim, right?
Mm-hmm.
One of the true victims is creation. Creation didn't do anything wrong. You know, creation's personified here.
Right.
Of course, a little bit poetic.
Mm-hmm.
Creation is personified, but creation is subjected to that futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Which would be, of course, humanity, Adam and Eve and all of us, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's children will have glory, and creation will have that glory too. We talk about how when you get to heaven one day, it will be paradise restored. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, last night, in the Bible study, we got a little bit into a question here, which I'll just bring up. Does creation restored, paradise, the Garden of Eden, which is heaven, is that going to be a restoration of the globe that on which we are standing right now? Or is that a destruction of this globe and a recreation of a new paradise, a new Garden of Eden?
Yes.
And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know, and frankly, it doesn't matter, right?
Right.
Because you could say about our bodies.
Yeah.
God has already restored you, have forgiven you, redeemed your bodies, but your body still has to go through death and the grave and come out the other side as a perfect body. Okay? Now, in that process, is your body destroyed? Yeah? Somebody who's cremated, you know, we generally lean towards burial, to honor the body, but cremation, there's nothing technically wrong with that or sinful about that. Somebody who's cremated, what's left?
Ashes.
Ashes. Can God restore a body out of ashes?
Yes.
Absolutely. So if this current creation, the globe on which we stand, do you sense it? It's moving right now.
Right.
Yes. You stand up, the globe is rotating right
now. Yes, right.
This globe on which we stand, will it be restored and rebuilt, or will it be recreated? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. Okay? But the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. Here's an illustration inside of an illustration. Okay? Paul was brilliant with rhetoric. So he's using this illustration to explain to us about waiting for the glory to come, and he's talking about creation. And then inside of this illustration, he uses creation as going through childbirth. No, I've not experienced that. But I've witnessed it a few times. And during that process of childbirth, there's a lot of pain. Pains of childbirth, groaning. Yeah, there's groaning as well. And yet at the end of it, what is the result? A new life. The joy and glory of a baby. New life. Okay? And that is what is happening with us right now. Okay? So, little bit of an aside. Here's our field trip for the day. Are you currently redeemed?
Yes.
Yes. Are you forgiven and restored?
Yes.
Are you made holy through Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Then why do our bodies still age?
Sin.
Because of sin. We're in this stage right now as humanity, as all of us are, where God has restored your body, has redeemed your soul and body, but it is not yet complete or final. When will it be completed or finalized?
In heaven.
In heaven, at the resurrection. On the last day, on Judgment Day. So in theological circles, this is kind of referred to as now and not yet. Okay? So you've heard me use that phrase. You've heard Pastor Q use that phrase. Now and not yet. You are right now redeemed, restored, saved, forgiven, made holy, and yet it's not yet complete. I would say it's like Paul's comment here about the pains of childbirth. We're in the midst of childbirth right now, spiritually speaking, in terms of moving towards the ultimate goal of the perfection of our minds, bodies, and souls. Okay? It's been accomplished for us, but it is not yet fully realized. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, Paul, brilliant with rhetoric, an illustration inside of an illustration. And then he goes on, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is what I'm talking about. You have the first fruits. What is the first fruits of the Holy Spirit? What is the first fruits of being a Christian, a child of God? What is the first fruits?
Baptism.
Baptism, sure. Absolutely. Baptism. And along with that first fruits of baptism and faith, you have peace. You have confidence. You have hope in the future, the eternal future. Think about those things. And, you know, we could maybe list a few more characteristics. Somebody who's not a child of God or doesn't believe in Jesus, they don't have peace in terms of eternal peace. Where, what's going to happen to me? Where am I going? They don't have hope for the future. You ever been to a non-Christian funeral?
Awful.
Oh, it is awful. Absolutely. There's no hope. They only talk about the past. They don't have the expectation that things will work out well. You have those first fruits. Those first fruits, gifts of the Spirit, peace and hope, which you have now. But yet we still wait eagerly for adoption as God's children, which includes the redemption of our bodies. So that's, again, the now and not yet. I have two illustrations for us. Since Paul uses the comment there about adoption as sons, we are adopted as God's children. Now, when a child is adopted, right now in modern day America, there's the point in time where you're approved and maybe you filled out the paperwork and everything's all ready, and yet you have to wait. You have to wait till the child becomes yours or you become the actual parent, the guardian, right? Whatever. How long is that time?
Who knows?
Yeah, who knows, right? Bureaucracy.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be more than a few days, right? More than a few weeks. More than a few months. Yeah. It's going to be a matter of years. I know I have a cousin who, they adopted a baby boy back, a decade and a half ago. And I think they waited 4 or 5 years.
Wow.
After being approved.
Whoa.
So, we're in that state now. God has signed the adoption papers. You are His. You belong to Him. Now we're waiting. For that actual time where we get to see Daddy, Abba Father, in heaven. Okay? So we're in that in-between time. I have a second illustration, which maybe helps to explain this as well. In my lifetime, I have bought and sold, I'm going to say, 6 or 7 houses. And you make an offer on a house, or you receive an offer on a house, I don't know if you realize, that's a legal contract right there. There's usually some earnest money that goes back and forth, which binds it as a legal contract. And if one party backs out, no, I don't want to buy your house anymore. You've lost your earnest money. There's a penalty, a legal penalty. So the sale is complete, technically, when that offer is made and received. And yet, how long does it take you till you get possession of the house? nowadays, about a month, I would say. You got all that paperwork to fill out, and the, you know, the title search and the mortgage and all whatever else, and then finally you close on the house, we'll say a month later, plus or minus, whatever, and then you take possession of the house. So there's that in-between time. Honey, we got a new house. Yeah, that's going to be our house. Well, let's go start painting. No, we can't yet. That'll wait until we occupy it. Again, we're in that in-between state now as Christians, okay? You already have, you've already been gifted the gift of a new house, an eternal house, the heavenly mansions, but you don't yet occupy it. We wait. We wait for the closing date, which is Judgment Day. Okay? All right, does that all make sense?
Yeah.
So we're in this in-between time here. You have the first fruits. God has given you a taste. Actually, in a very real sense, we can say the first fruits. You actually have a taste of it in the Lord's Supper, right?
Mm-hmm.
A taste of forgiveness, a taste of the peace that comes from God, a taste of the strengthening of faith that comes from God. Those are first fruits. We often say one of the options for the prayer at the end of the at the end of communion is the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the feast to come, right? Again, that fits in with this idea right here. All right, verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, so if you already have something in mind, there's no need to hope for it. I mean, if you already have something in hand, there's no need to hope for it. You know, I really hope I can have a cup of coffee.
Thanks to me.
I'm drinking coffee right now, for those who are listening. I really hope I can have a really nice cup of coffee in a really awesome mug.
Bob.
He's wearing his state shirt right now.
Yes.
And socks.
I don't have to hope for it, because it's right here in my hand. There's no hope required. I have it. If you have something, you don't have to hope for it. I hope to have lunch later. Well, yeah, because I don't have it, I don't see it, I don't know what it's going to be yet. But something you cannot see or don't yet have, that's what you hope for, right? As he says, if we hope for what we do not see, and then we wait for it with patience. Patience is connected with hope. When you have hope, you need to have patience. Because hope means it's something you expect to come, but it's not yet there. Now, last night the question came up is, what about hope regarding something negative? And I don't remember where I brought this up. And I asked last night if it was in the Bible study earlier in Romans, and they gave me blank stares. You guys remember me talking about hope for something that's negative?
No.
Not that I recall.
Okay, so I don't know, maybe it was a previous Bible study or something. I looked up the word hope in Greek previously, not just now. And in the Greek culture, the word hope would mean expectation of something to come that was either good or bad. So you had a hope that that invading army that's coming over the hills is about to conquer you. Now we in the Christian church, including in modern day English, we only use hope in a positive sense. Okay? So keep that in mind. It's just a little interesting thing that hope in the Greek language actually meant positive or negative. Paul only uses it in a positive sense, so he's kind of reinterpreting the word hope in Greek, and that's how we still use it today as Christians. Okay? Just a little curious thing, a little interesting thing. So it can be technically it could have been either, but that's not how we use it today. So we have hope for positive things to come, and we wait for it with patience. And in this hope we are saved, Paul says. Okay, questions or comments so far? Any thoughts? Okay, silence. Yeah. I'm kind of in lecture mode, I guess. Yeah, Anne?
Verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Exactly. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Well, I think that goes along with the fact that we all have sin in our bodies. I can see it in all of you. Myself too. The age, the aging, right?
Yeah.
So again, something we don't talk about as much as we should as Lutherans. Not only did Christ die for the redemption of creation, he died for your redemption, but not just your soul. We often talk about our spirit or our soul. God gives you forgiveness. God strengthens you in soul, but it's body too. Jesus took on a human body so that when he died and rose again, he not only redeemed your soul, but your body as well. So this is where we talk about how when you get to heaven, your body will be restored to perfection and you will not age. This is where the kids say, you mean I'll be immortal like the superpowers, the superheroes? And I say, yes, you will. You'll be just like Wolverine. You will never die. Wolverine is a superhero.
Yeah. Yes, I know.
I wasn't referring to Michigan.
Sure.
Yes, you will never die. Was it this class last week that I talked about my nose?
Yes.
Okay, see? When you get to heaven, you never knew it was crooked. Now you're focused on my nose and not listening to me. So, when you get to heaven, your body will be perfected. Your body will be redeemed. So, then I often get the question, and I know I've mentioned it in this class as well, well, what age will we be in heaven?
Yeah.
Now, what is perfection?
What is perfection? Yeah. So my answer is, whatever age your body was the most closest to perfect, that's the age you will appear in heaven, although we will be ageless. We won't age, we won't die. So what age will you appear to look like to our human eyes? And I usually give the kids, when they ask this question, because it comes up, I usually say, well, the answer is 55. Because that's how old I am. And they laugh just like you guys do.
So I've often wondered about babies, children who die. Are they going to be babies and children in heaven?
We don't have a clear answer, but I'll give you my answer, and I think this is in alignment with what we would teach. That babies who die, when they're in heaven, they will look 20 or 30, whatever that age is, they will look like they've grown.
Oh.
And when you die as an elderly person, you will look that age. I mean, to our human eyes, what is the closest to perfection for the human body? Probably, seriously, I'm not saying 55,
no.
But probably like late 20s.
Right.
That's when professional athletes are at their prime, right? Mm-hmm. That's when you're at your peak physical condition. So probably we will all look like you would have looked about late 20s. Call it 30, if you will. You know, kind of physical perfection. And you'll still recognize each other. You'll still know your names.
But I also remember that, you know, when Jesus appeared, sometimes they were like, you know, it says that they didn't dare ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord.
Yeah,
they
right.
These little things.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Okay, I gave you a long answer to a short question, man.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So my other question is, when Adam and Eve were created, but if they, so they fell into sin, so they age, but were we created to not age?
Mm-hmm. We were created to not age.
That's
correct. But we sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. We sinned. So aging began.
So they would not have grown old.
No, they would not have grown old. They would have been immortal, and it would have continued to appear at that age at which they were created. They wouldn't have even known the what does it mean to age. For that period of weeks or months or whatever it was between creation and the fall of mankind into sin, whatever that duration was, there'd be like, aging? What is that? We're not aging. Our bodies are not degrading. They're not declining. I don't even know what you're talking about, aging. And then sin happens, and now they know about aging because they can feel it in their bodies. Hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
One of my favorite stories, C.S. Lewis's Paralandra. It's like another Adam and Eve story. And when he meets the woman, she says, "Oh, I'm older now. I realize I shouldn't have." You know, and to her, older just meant wiser.
Sure.
But she had no idea about aging.
Yeah. Right. All right. Let's move on. Okay, so now back to us and the Spirit helping us in our weakness. Likewise, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So he's done with those illustrations. The Spirit helps you in your weakness. What is he talking about right now? What weakness?
Sinning,
yes. The weakness of our sinning that we need to continue to fight against, chapter 6 and 7. I think there's a second weakness in view as well. What is he talking about in these couple of paragraphs? Suffering. He helps us also in the weakness of our suffering. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is helping us in all those weaknesses. Temptations to sin and suffering. And he gives another example here. What's another weakness? Do we all pray the way we should?
No.
The way we ought to?
No.
As frequently as we should? No. For the things that we should? No. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you, first of all, do you need an intercessor anymore to pray to God?
No.
Mm-hmm. No. It was in the Old Testament times, the people were so afraid of God's glory and majesty that they asked Moses when he came down from the mountain, oh, please intercede for us. We don't want to be destroyed by God's holy glory. And Moses and all of the priests, the priestly order, were intercessors. But at the time of Jesus, what happened when he died? Curtain ripped in two. Mm-hmm. We can go directly to God in prayer. Okay, great. However, we still don't do that the way we should. So who helps us with that? The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah.
He himself intercedes for us. And I think there's a little hint here at the mystery of the Trinity. Because the Holy Spirit can simply think on our behalf, or groanings too deep for words on our behalf. The Holy Spirit knows what you need and what you should be praying for. And so, a little visual way to think of it is, as our prayers are rising up to heaven, all muddled, the Holy Spirit fixes it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? As
yeah.
it's going up into heaven. And
right.
God knows, because of the majesty of the Trinity, God knows what the Holy Spirit is correcting our prayers. How he's correcting our prayers. Okay, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, I just a little side note too, I think this really only happened once to me, but I've had a number of times people say, well, Pastor, I just don't know how to pray. I don't want to pray out loud, or I don't want to pray in front of a group. I just don't know how to pray. I'm not good with words. And so I get that somewhat often, but one time I think somebody said, I'm not eloquent like you.
Oh,
and I'm
really?
Like, oh, well, thank you.
Wow.
I didn't think I was eloquent. I usually come back with Pastor Roth's comment. Well, I am a professional. I heard that from Pastor Roth. So my short answer is, of course, does it matter how you pray? Does it matter what words you use?
No.
You have all heard me say before in this Bible study and elsewhere, the second best prayer you can pray is what?
The Kyrie eleison.
Kyrie eleison, Bob, great memory. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Three words. When you're stuck for what to pray or you don't know what to pray for, I've taken my own advice. When you're in the middle of something that's flustering you or bothering you or worrying you, and what do I pray for? Just remember these words. Lord have mercy.
Christ have mercy.
Christ have mercy.
Lord have mercy.
In other words, God help me.
Mm-hmm.
What did Luther say? He said, we are all but beggars. Well, there it is. Lord have mercy comes from blind Bartimaeus, who was begging from Jesus for help as Jesus was passing by in the road. That's where it comes from. Kyrie eleison. Two words in Greek, three words in English. Lord have mercy. That means help me in whatever way I need help, because I don't even know how I need to be helped. Lord have mercy, help me. That's what we're doing. It's a wonderful prayer, and the Holy Spirit will fix it on the way up.
Yes.
He'll make it glamorous and eloquent on your behalf.
Yes.
Okay?
And I do use it.
And you do use it.
Yes.
Good for you. Absolutely. I use it too. All right. Verse 28. What a wonderful verse. Oh, what a great verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So here again, Paul is making a main point about suffering. Okay, you have the Holy Spirit, so then Paul, why do we still suffer? Well, because God is using it to bring about something good. How many of you have recalled, even if you don't remember this, is the where it is, but you remember this, that God brings something good out of every situation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Pastor, why am I suffering like this? Well, I don't know specifically, but God will turn it into something good for you or for someone around you. You mean I might be suffering because that helps somebody else around me? Yes. God might use your suffering through a disease or a medical issue as an avenue to witness to somebody else so that they are strengthened in faith or they're drawn into faith if they're not a believer. So yes, God will use suffering for good. And we don't always see it. We don't always know it in advance. Sometimes we know it. Sometimes we realize it later. Oh yeah, I suffered through that job loss, but that helped this situation improve over here in some way. Okay? So we sometimes see it, but not always. What a wonderful verse though. Has God ever broken a promise?
No.
No. And here he promises that for all who love God, all things work together for good. That is awesome. That is a great source of comfort, especially in the midst of suffering. Okay? And he says, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose for you?
Well, to be with us.
That you would be saved. That's the primary purpose. What's the secondary purpose?
Serve God and
one another. Love God and love one another. That's right. There's your purpose. See, we as Christians, we never have to worry about having identity or purpose like some out in the world do. They struggle with, well, why am I here? What's going to happen to me? Well, we know. You know your identity, child of God, and you know your purpose. To be loved by God and live with him forever. And secondly, to serve God and your fellow man here on earth. Wonderful purpose. That's your purpose. So you've been called to that purpose. Now, in these next couple of verses, Paul is going to reference predestination. I'm only going to say a short bit about it now, because Paul, being the linear Greek thinker that he is, that's the topic of chapter 9. So chapter 9 is, well, what about the Jews? Were they predestined to be saved? Why are they not saved? If God foreknew what was going to happen, so all these topics of predestination are going to come up in the next couple of weeks, okay, in chapter 9. But for now, here's the preliminary, here's the lead into it. For those who are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, real quick, a few points on this, but more to come in the next couple of weeks. Foreknowledge, those whom he foreknew. Does God know everything that's going to happen?
Yes.
Yes. Does he know every bad choice you're going to make and every sin you will be committing into the future?
Yes.
Yes. But does he still love you?
Yes.
Yeah. He's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. This word image here, it's interesting. It's the word icon. They could have left it untranslated because I think in English we know what icon is. It's a picture. Image is a good translation there. Okay, an icon of his son. So ultimately, you will be molded into the image of Jesus. Here again is a little bit of that now and not yet. Has that molding of you into the image of Jesus already started?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Sure.
But it won't be finished until when?
In heaven.
Heaven, right. Conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He being Jesus, the son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. This can be a little bit confusing. Some of you have heard me talk about how I've had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses in the past.
Oh, yeah.
One of my debates / arguments with a Jehovah's Witness, and he kept coming back, was about this very verse. He said, well, see, right here, Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn among many brothers. So therefore, this is referring to Jesus being born, and not, you know, well, he's born from the Virgin Mary. Well, no, he was the firstborn of all creation. That's what this Jehovah's Witness was saying. That Jesus was the very first thing that God created. The firstborn among many. And I said, no, that's not what this means. That's not at all what that means. Firstborn, first of all, two responses to that, just to plant these thoughts in your head and teach you a little bit. First of all, this word here, firstborn, is a reference to mean preeminent. Okay? So you remember the story of Jacob and Esau. They were twins. We were talking about twins being born. So, who was born first between Jacob and Esau?
Esau.
So by rights of birth order, Esau had the primary share of the inheritance, the birthright. However, you know the story. Esau came in from hunting and he was famished. A little melodramatic. Oh, I'm about to die. I'm so hungry. And what did he smell? Jacob had made some lentil stew. Oh, it smelled delicious. Oh, Jacob, give me some of that. Jacob was a little sneaky. He shouldn't have done this. But he's a little sneaky, that guy. And what did he say? I'll give you my lentil stew in exchange for your birthright. Oh, I'm about to die. Okay, I'll do it. So he made the exchange. After that point, Jacob, whose name later becomes changed to Israel, is referred to as the firstborn. The preeminent one. Because he now has the birthright. So you see, that is not a reference to literal chronology of order of birth. This word firstborn, first of all, in biblical sense, refers to preeminence. Yeah, Ellen?
That's a good example of where God made good come out of a bad thing.
Well, you're right. That's a good example of God making good out of a bad. Yes, right. Secondly, I looked up this word firstborn. And the word for firstborn actually in the Greek is this word here, prototokon. Prototokon, which very literally translated in English would be prototype. The first of a type. Prototype. Now, I don't know if any of you have had careers in the manufacturing fields. But I'm going to describe what I think is a prototype, because it could have been left, maybe this would be less confusing if this had just said, in order that he, Jesus, might be the prototype among many brothers. So here's how my impression is of a prototype. Somebody who's been in manufacturing can correct me. But you're in a shop, and you're making a brand new widget. Okay, we designed a new widget. It's bigger and better. So you make one. Nope, it's not quite right. This part over here needs to shift a little bit, so you set that aside. You make another widget, and you shift that. No, it's still not right. Now we need to adjust this side, so you set that aside. You make another widget. Oh, yes, this one is perfect. This is the new widget that's going to overcome everything. This is the prototype. And so now this one is the one on which all the line of manufacturing is based. We're going to duplicate this one, and that's how everything else is going to be. Does that make sense for the
yes.
use of the word prototype?
Yes.
Anyone?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Was the prototype literally the first one made?
No.
No. But it's the basis. It's the pattern upon which all the rest are. Jesus, was Jesus the first one resurrected from the dead?
No.
He himself resurrected three other people prior
right.
to him.
Right.
But Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrected from the dead, because he is the pattern upon which all others are based, including the ones that were raised from the dead prior to him.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus
right.
is the prototype, okay? The firstborn, mm-hmm. the preeminent. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
So we should not be confused by literally thinking first one born. That's not what this means. It means either preeminent or prototype. I don't fault the ESV for using the word firstborn, because understood correctly, it's fine. However, they could have just left it untranslated, prototype. That would have been fine. All right, any comments or questions?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does it mean to be predestined? What is something that's predestined?
It's already planned for.
It's already planned for. Yep.
Yeah.
It's already determined. Right? It just hasn't come about yet. Mm-hmm. It's already determined. Have you been predestined?
Yes.
Yes. Predestined for what? Heaven. You've been predestined for life with God in heaven. Therefore, you have been called. And because you've been called, you have been
justified.
What's the overall theme, the total grand theme of all of Romans? Justification. You've been justified. And because you have been justified, what will you have one day?
Be
glory of heaven. How wonderful. Mm-hmm. See, this all flows. Again, it's very linear. Now, one more thing before we move on to our last paragraph. You'll have to bear, we started 10 minutes late. I just want to know. So I got at least another 10 minutes, plus I always go over an hour anyway.
Right.
Okay? So I'm just making the case. I got 15 to 20 minutes, that's what I think. Have a donut.
We're okay.
All right. In my mind, as I was preparing for this class, I'm thinking, well, there's the word called, and there's the word called. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So first you're called to fulfill God's purpose. And then you're predestined, and then you're called. Wait a second. Are you called according to his purpose, or are you first predestined, and then you're called? What's the difference? I looked these two words up in my Greek dictionary, in my Greek New Testament, and they're different. They're different words. This is very confusing that they're translated as the same word. The first word called there in verse 28 is the word kletoi, which means chosen or selected. So, those who are chosen or selected to do God's purpose, that's you. Okay? This word called down here in verse 30 is the word kaleo. Yes, now it starts with a K, and it sounds similar, but they're not even homophones in Greek. They're different words. This word, called, kaleo, means to be led or guided. You see, there is a difference. Now, in English, we can use the word called for both of those. So, in a certain sense, it's a proper translation in both cases, but unfortunately, it's the same word in English, and it confuses us. This word called means selected or chosen. This word called means led or guided. You see a difference here now?
Sure.
You were chosen for God's purpose. Therefore, you're predestined for life with God in heaven. And because you're predestined, God led you. He guided you in the way you should go. And that way you should go is to be justified. Who is the one that's doing the guiding? What's the topic of this chapter? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads you and guides you. So there's a glimpse of the Holy Spirit again. You're led, you're guided, and therefore you're justified, and therefore you're glorified. Okay. That is some wonderful, wonderful gospel for us. Who's doing something there? Are we doing anything?
No.
In any of this, are we doing anything?
No.
You're just along for the ride. Mm-hmm. Just show your ticket to the conductor and ride the train. You're on the train to heaven and glory. You don't do anything.
The only thing we can do is turn away.
Yeah, that's true. The only thing we can do is jump off the train or reject God. Mm-hmm. That's what we can do. And so we pray that God would keep us strong so we don't do that. Yes, Anne?
So verse 28, going back to that, this is just a real witness. They're still talking at the hospital about Allie Wallace and the miracle that she was.
Really? Nice.
Wow.
So, Terry Gerken and Sam Susan are there in the same week for surgery, and they're all going, oh, you're from that church? You know Allie Wallace? And so these women are still able to give witness.
Yes.
Wow.
What God has done. And so,
wow.
When bad having happened, God's still using that for good.
Yeah, that's right. So I had not heard that.
Yes.
That Allie Wallace and her situation, which we all prayed for fervently, and frankly, it was a miracle.
Yes, it was.
And that is still buzzing around the hospital to the point where Terry and Susan are recipients of that, but also you know, proclaimers of that miracle as well. So, yes, I think you're right, Anne. That's a great example of how all things work together for good. Right. God didn't intend for any of that sinful stuff to happen to Allie, Susan, or Terry, or anyone else, but he's used it for good purposes.
And I can't help but thinking, too, because I've been praying for those two in their cancer situation, is, okay, that's terrible that they've got cancer and what they're going through. That's the bad part. The good part is all of us are being taken and praying for them and helping expand God's word because of what's happening to them.
Sure, sure.
I mean, it's not good. It's never good for anybody to be.
Right.
It's like, but look what it does for us in our faith.
Right, mm-hmm. Absolutely. By praying for someone else, you're exercising your own faith.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely right. Very good. Yeah, Ellen?
I've known a number of people that, you know, on their deathbed have, you know, just witnessed to people.
Sure.
And the first one I ever heard of was Don's cousin. I don't know if it was Dory or Beanie, one of the two. When she was ill, some of you know her. They said she was such a witness, you know, and she was dying.
Yeah.
And, you know, that is really a strong witness.
It is. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. All right, let's move on. Last paragraph here. Very well-known paragraph. Statement. You've all heard this before. We use this in funerals. And many other places, too. So to kind of, I mean, Paul's going to now start wrapping up this a particular thought or idea and before moving on to chapter 9 where he talks about predestination and what about the Jews and all that. So verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? All of this suffering that we're talking about right here directly, all of the temptation to sin, which we're struggling with, that's the previous chapter, what shall we say to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has promised that he will make everything turn out to the good, who can possibly mess that up? Can the devil?
No.
Remember Job? In Job, the devil had to go ask God for permission to tempt Job. And God said, yes, this far, but no farther. That's what God told the devil. So Satan can't mess things up. No one can. We can't mess it up either. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave up his most valuable thing, his only begotten son. Gave him up, forsake him, let him die a most horrible death, and then raised him from the dead. God did that for you. So will he take care of all of these earthly little mundane problems and sufferings we have?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Oh, they are minor compared to the glory of eternity. We rise above all of these little problems of life because we know that God is for us and he gave Jesus for all of us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Charge, but the word there is accuse. Who can accuse God's elect? And I don't know if you remember this from the Revelation Bible study from a few years ago. The name Satan means adversary. The word devil in Greek means accuser. So those are the two kind of references or titles for Satan, the devil, is adversary and accuser. One of the devil's primary techniques is to accuse us of our sin. Before God, oh, you can't save that dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm just pointing to you, Bob. It's just because you're sitting by the donut, so I wouldn't really say it. Yeah, point towards him. Okay, point over this way. The devil accuses us before God. You can't save that person. Look at what a dirty, rotten scoundrel they are. The devil also accuses us to ourselves, right? How do you think God can save you? Look at all the sin you've committed. You actually think God, that Jesus died for you? That you're forgiven? That's one of the devil's tricks, is to accuse us. Well, who shall bring any accusation against God's elect? No one, because God has already justified you. Now and not yet. You're already justified, even though it's not fully realized. You are justified. Therefore, no accusation will stick. You are clean and holy. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? The answer is, it's a rhetorical question. No one. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised. So there again, death and resurrection are linked. They go together. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? When the devil is an accuser, he's the prosecuting attorney in the court of eternity, and he comes before God and says, you cannot save that dirty, rotten scoundrel. Who jumps to our defense? Who is our defense attorney? Who is interceding for us?
Jesus.
Christ himself. And Jesus, his defense is simply this, before God the judge. He says, that person is innocent, because I did it. I confess, I did those sins that you're accusing that person of. And that person is you and me. Okay, Jesus is our defense, interceding for us. Because of that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what? This word in the Greek can be either. It's both. It's a relative pronoun. It can be either who or what. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a list here. Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Now, a number of the commentators point out that Paul himself went through all of these. Suffered all of these. Very quick and short order. We don't have too much time. I want to get through this. Tribulation. What is tribulation?
Troubles.
I looked these all up. Well, some of them I didn't have to. Tribulation is trouble or affliction that comes to you from without, outside of you. Distress. Distress is a different word, but it means trouble or anxiety or anguish that comes to you from within. So when you're confronted with tribulation, it often brings with it distress from within, worry, anxiety, okay? Persecution. What is persecution? Actually, the word there in the Greek is pursuit. When you are persecuted, you are being pursued by some adversary who is hunting you down and chasing you down in order to torment you. That again, well, you could think of that as the devil or our enemies in the world. Persecution is pursuit. Famine, we know what that means. Hunger. So then you have a donut.
Yes.
Nakedness. You know what nakedness is, of course, without clothing. But it also has a little deeper meaning than that. Because when you're naked, you are without protection and without honor. So to be naked is to be without honor, to be ashamed. That's part of nakedness. Or danger. Yeah, we know what danger means. It means peril or lack of safety. And sword, yeah, you know what a sword is, but that's a reference to violence or fighting. So we are subject to these things. Will any of these things actually separate us from the love of Christ?
No.
No. Did Jesus experience separation of love from God the Father?
Yes.
Yes. So you don't have to. None of this. So all the suffering you go through, which is likely to fall into one or more of these categories, or a few more that are unnamed, all the suffering, remember, that's what he's talking about here in this part of the chapter, all of that suffering, it will not separate you from the love of Christ. And then he quotes, kind of as a supporting idea here, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What does that mean? Well, that's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, and it's basically saying the devil and the world just regard you Christians as immaterial. You're like sheep to be slaughtered. Oh yeah, we can torment and persecute and inflict famine and nakedness and fighting and sword. Those Christians, they don't matter. You're just like sheep to be slaughtered. That's all you are. That's how the world views us. And in a growing way, that's how modern American culture views us too, right? Yeah, it's getting worse, I know. And Paul answers this. So he's using this quote to support this idea that we are going through seemingly unnecessary tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. So that's supporting that idea. And then he answers his own rhetorical question in verse 37, no. An emphatic no. It's a negative conjunction. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not only do you conquer the suffering, you are more than a conqueror in the suffering. Okay, and why? Because of Jesus who loved you. Well, how wonderful. These are all just great verses. No imperatives, all talking about your life through the Holy Spirit and the life that God gives to you. You are more than a conqueror through your suffering. What does that mean? You rise above it. You've got the glory of heaven. Again, he's pointing to eternity there. And then he says in verse 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I love those couple of verses. Nothing can separate you. Now let me briefly touch on each of these items in this list. Some of them are obvious. I am sure that neither death nor life. In this life, will you be separated from God? No. Will death separate you from God?
No.
No, actually, it'll make you closer to God, won't it?
Yes.
For us as God's children.
Right.
Nor angels. Now that could be good angels or bad angels. Can angels separate you from God?
No.
Nor rulers. I looked up that word. The word is arche, which very literally means beginning. It means beginning. However, it is often used both in the Bible and outside the Bible. That word arche is used to refer to kings or rulers over nations because they are the beginning of the government. They are the beginning of the rules or the discipline or the organization of a nation. So the word really means beginning, but it is properly translated as rules. Did I bump this? Rulers. Okay. So, is there any governmental authority, king, president, prime minister, anyone else who can separate you from the love of God?
No.
Things present nor things to come. Things present. The word there means things imminent. Something that's about to happen. You see it. It's going to happen later today. Can that separate you from God?
No.
Things to come. Things you know that are far distant in the future. Can those things separate you from God?
No.
Nothing. Nor powers. The word there is dunamis, and it means powers as in people who have control. So I would apply this in our current modern day America to be captains of industry, academic, intellectual leaders, leaders in media, people who have control. Can they separate you from the love of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
No, they cannot. None of them can. Nor height, nor depth. Now, prior to this Bible study, when I read that, I'm always just thinking, you know, high or low, it's just kind of two opposites. No, it actually has a deeper meaning. The word height here is a reference to things grand. Things grand cannot separate you from God's love. The word depth there actually has a meaning, things profound. We will say deep things, deep thoughts, deep profound ideas. So can things grand or things profound separate you from God? No. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is just such an awesome verse, couple of verses there. I'd say worthy of memory. Okay.
And I would say add one more word on there.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, right. Amen. You could conclude that with amen. Absolutely. All right, that brings me to the end of my notes. How about that? Good place to end.
Wow.
Any comments, questions?
Yeah,
Anne?
It's interesting. My translation says demons instead of...
angels?
Instead of rulers.
Oh.
Demons instead of rulers.
Okay. Well, I think demons are included as angels, because angels can be good or bad.
Yeah.
Rulers, this word rulers really does have the implication of earthly rulers. So, is that an NIV translation?
Yeah.
Yeah. NIV's not bad, the original NIV is not bad, but sometimes it's not quite as good. Yeah, Debbie.
What an uplifting class. I feel sad for the people who missed it because, oh my God, you walk out of here today with all this fresh in your memory.
Yeah. Well, good.
Yeah.
Thanks be to God. This is all His word and His reminders to us that it's all working of the Holy Spirit in you. And you already have the ticket in hand, like I said. You just sit down and give your ticket to the conductor and you're on your way. Wonderful. Wonderful gifts of God the Father through God the Son by the working of God the Holy Spirit. All right, good. Good, thank you. Janet?
Oh, well, we all should be bouncing with joy and thankfulness out of here. And you know something, maybe too, we hear the singer, it's such a bad world out there. Maybe we know it's still a bad world out there, but we are saved.
Yes.
I mean, wow.
Yes. We can have joy in the midst of suffering. We really can. Yeah. Bob?
It's really good to have the Spirit as the only person, entity, who can actually truly look out after our best interests.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So many other people try.
Yeah, so many other people try. You're right. But the Holy Spirit is really the only one truly looking out for us, for our best interests. You're absolutely right. Okay. Any other questions or comments? By the way, I did have an announcement at the beginning, which I'll record it. I'll say it now so it's on the recording. I finally got instruction and taught on how to post the audio files from my Bible study on our website.
Oh.
So if you go to the church website, because if you first go there, there's the school side and the church side. If you go to the church side, you'll see a drop-down tab that says Bible study. And right now, if you click on that, it'll drop down and you'll see Romans and Revelation. I've had a number of people who have expressed interest in the Revelation Bible study we did a few years ago. So I'm starting to post the audio files under there as well. So, now if you miss a class, you don't need to send me an email to say, please email me the file. These are MP3 files. You can now just go to the website and click on it, and there it is for you. Okay? Treat it as a podcast, or just listen to it over your computer or your phone. All right? So that's good news. Good news. Finally figured out how to do that.
Did Jerry help you do that?
No, actually it was Bill Thompson, who is the one who helped us with our website. He was hired by Fred Peeplow, and no, it wasn't Jerry. No. All right, any other questions or comments? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
And remember, everything's great in Romans 8. Have a good day, everyone.